The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. Our scripture today can be found on page 8 of our bulletin, and will be taken from the Old Testament book of Daniel 7:13-14, Psalm 2, and from the New Testament, Acts 1:9-11, and Revelation 21:5-8. Hear now the word of God. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell you of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heavens as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And he who was seated at the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Shirley. Last week, we reflected on the reality of the incarnation of the Son of God, who for us men and for our salvation took on flesh. We reflected on the reality of the new nature. All of us have this corrupt and dying, dead nature that we've inherited. There is no other option for humanity except for the new humanity, the new nature that has come in Jesus Christ, and the life that we have that is in him. That if you are in Christ now, you share that one life that Jesus has, that he described as him being the vine and us being the branches. This is tremendous good news. He doesn't just give conditions for life. He shares his life with us. And we would be tempted to say, done. And in one sense, it is done. That's what he said on the cross. It is finished. He accomplished the work. But this Sunday, we are reflecting on that next section of the Creed, which describes his ascent into heaven, where he now rules from the right hand of God. We now live where a great victory has taken place, and yet we are not at the end. We all know this. We are not living in the golden age. A new age indeed broke upon the earth. The gospel went forth. And we may actually not have the appreciation for that we ought to, because we live so in the wake of it. No religion or culture had ever been global before. It had never happened. And yet, since the coming of Christ, a global kingdom began as the gospel was preached and continues to be preached throughout all the earth. Nothing like that had ever happened. We are now used to global regimes of various kinds. All of them pale imitations of the rule of Christ throughout the world. And so we feel this in our experience. If you're a Christian, you know something incredible and new has broken into the world and into your life. But you also know that the old world, and for all of us, the old man is still with us. We are not yet done. We tell stories about this. You could read The Hobbit. You should read The Hobbit. You should read the Bible. And you should read The Hobbit. But I will use one to help us see the other. At the end of The Hobbit, Bilbo goes home. The dragon has, spoiler warning, the dragon has been killed. The kingdom of Erebor restored. And he has picked up a little trinket that he keeps with him. The story is over. No, it's not. Evil is still at work in the world, and its defeat is not complete. So then you can read The Lord of the Rings. And when you're done with that, I would particularly recommend The Silmarillion. But that's... or the first Star Wars movie. And spoiler warning, at the end of it, the Death Star is destroyed. Victory complete. No. Vader is still out there. The Emperor is still out there. And the next movie is called The Empire Strikes Back. It's not done. Something tremendous has happened. In principle, the problem is solved. And yet, there is something to be lived through. All Christians feel this duality. Our life is in Christ. Something incredible has happened. And yet, we are not with him as we long to be. So that's what we're going to reflect on as we reflect on the ascent of Christ. That'll be the first thing that we look at. We'll look at the administration of Christ. What is he doing in his ascent? We'll look at the advent of Christ as we anticipate his coming again. And then I'm going to break the pattern here, and we'll look at the ageless kingdom. The ascent, the administration, the advent, and the ageless kingdom. So first of all, and I'll do this mostly as a series of questions, the ascent of Christ. In Acts 1, it says, "And when Jesus had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood beside them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" On one level, the question is an obvious one. We are looking to where he disappeared because our life is with him, and we are looking for him to come back. Now? How about now? Right now. No, and that's why the angels were sent. It's not going to happen right now. He is doing something else, but he will surely return. And so the question that we can ask here is, where did he go? What does it mean that he ascended into heaven? All of us know intuitively that heaven is somehow up. It is up there. Some more clarity can be given to that. The scriptures, Paul describes how he was once caught into the third heaven in a vision. That means what they were looking for is they looked up into the sky. The sky is where the clouds are. And in fact, a cloud hid him from sight as he ascended. Jesus was hidden by the cloud as he ascended. So he went somewhere beyond the sky. We tend to call the place beyond the sky space. And yet, if you'd had a telescope, you could not have seen into space to see Jesus because he went somewhere else. He went to what we call heaven. And there are some things we can say about heaven. It is a place. Jesus went there with a human body. It has some sense of space and physicality, but we do not have access to that place. Whatever it is, wherever it is, however it is. We can give speculative answers, but we frankly don't know. But it is beyond the sky. It is beyond space. It is where God dwells. And we do not have access to that place. Not in and of ourselves. Our human nature is corrupt and dead. And so we should expect that there are many true things that we just can't access and cannot understand. And Jesus went to the place where God dwells to be seated at the right hand of God the Father. We can say as well, though, that this place was his home. It was not new for him to be there. He came from heaven. And so we can say, well, if he was there before and he's there now, why the interlude? Why did he come to earth? What changed? What changed was when he went back, something was different. He took humanity with him into heaven. That's what changed. That's why he came. He came down out of glory, out of love for us, that we might be someday where he is now. And he succeeded in this. He has the glory of having redeemed broken and sinful human beings for himself. He did it. He accomplished it, not by struggling with any other human power or earthly power, or even, insofar as we can conceive of these things, any other celestial power. He has no rival. He can't be compared. No one can compete with him. He rules. He rules now over all things, triumphing over the nations through his people, whom he cannot be parted from. Author and professor C.S. Lewis describes it this way as the grand miracle in his book on miracles. He says, in the Christian story, God descends to reascend. He comes down, down from the heights of absolute being into time and space, down into humanity. One may think of a diver first reducing himself to nakedness, then glancing in midair, then gone with a splash, vanished, rushing down through the green and warm water into the black and cold water, down through increasing pressure into the death-like region of ooze and slime and old decay, then up again, back to color and light, his lungs almost bursting till suddenly he breaks surface again, holding in his hand the dripping, precious thing he went down to recover. He and it are both colored now that they've come back into the light. Down below, where it lay colorless in the dark, he lost his color too. You see the analogy. The diver goes down for his own purpose, and yet he begins to lose. He loses access to the light, to warmth, to air even. Jesus gave up his privilege, his station, his glory, and came down into the region of death, and in fact, even died. All for this purpose, that we who are dead might be taken up and brought into life with him. He went to his home, but now to bring us with him. As I said, this place is a real and physical place. His body was obscured by the cloud when he ascended. The transition into the place where God dwells was not seen. You could argue it was unseeable. But the fact that he departed was seen. He did not disintegrate. His spirit did not ascend while his body dropped back to earth. He is, as we saw last week, forever a human being. This is his commitment to his people, that he will share in our nature forever, and therefore his body had to remain with him. And the angels immediately instruct his followers, he will return in the same way, in the same body, still human, and at the same time divine. He will return bodily so that we might return to life bodily and be with him forever. This is his commitment. Even in his ascension, in one sense, away from us, he remains committed to his people forever. This brings us to his administration. In his ascension, he now is reigning. Why did he go? First of all, to reign over all things. This is his natural position. Daniel 7 describes the one like a son of man. It describes how he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. It will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. This is why Jesus ascended, so that this would be true. Psalm 2 describes how the Son of God, in his rule over all things, he has no rival. All the kings of the earth can conspire and rage, and it just doesn't matter. In fact, what is told to them, all the rulers of the earth conspiring in their rage because they want the power rather than God. Here's what is said. Be warned. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled, but blessed are all who take refuge in him. The kingship of Jesus, like light, which he is described as in John 1, both have this effect. They force a choice. When you turn the light on, you either remain in the light or you retreat into the dark. Those are your choices. And you don't get to not make one. One of those things is going to happen. So it is with the coming of the king. You either bow down and acknowledge him, or you stand against him as a rebel. Those are the only options. When the king is present, those are the options, and he reigns now. So that's the first reason that he ascended, was to reign. The second is to intercede for his people. He's not a despot. He's a human being. For those of us who know him, he is our brother, a human being who is related to you. If you have faith in Christ, he is your brother, and he sits on the throne of heaven. What a tremendous comfort. Like knowing that the ruler of Vermont or America, whoever it is who holds the power, might not be the elected official, but they're your relative. You are going to be looked after. He is our brother in heaven, human body seated at the throne of heaven. And what that means is that he is committed to love to his people. He is there to intercede for us, to ensure that we have what we need. Paul says the saying is trustworthy. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him, which is what he is doing now and forever. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Do you see the picture that we're given? This human being, who is our brother, is seated on the throne of heaven, and he knows our weakness, our waywardness, our sin, all of it. And he says, but as surely as I have this body in heaven, I am committed to you, my brother, my sister, my people. He cannot deny us, even in our weakness and our faithlessness. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. This is tremendous good news. This is why Jesus said to the disciples before he left, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" He ascended to prepare for us to be with him. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. He is reigning over all things, caring for us, preparing until the day of the wedding feast that he has anticipated, when God, the Son, the bridegroom, is with his people, the bride, forever. The Heidelberg Catechism describes it in this way, and I commend the Heidelberg Catechism to you. It's probably even more important than reading the Silmarillion. It says this: What do you mean by saying he ascended to heaven? That Christ, while his disciples watched, was lifted up from heaven, lifted up from earth to heaven, and will be there for our good until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. The follow-up question, how does Christ's ascension to heaven benefit us? This is the duality we feel. Our life is in him, and he is not here. This is why Jesus assured his disciples that it was for their good, our good, that he went away. First, he pleads our cause in heaven in the presence of his Father. He's there always saying, I want to do them good. Let us turn all of these things to their good, to meet their needs. Second, we have our own flesh in heaven. A guarantee that Christ, our head, will take us, his members, to himself in heaven. This is his commitment. He has flesh in heaven because we have flesh. And his commitment to us is unbreakable. Third, he sends his Spirit to us on earth as a further guarantee. By the Spirit's power, we make the goal of our lives not earthly things, but the things above, where Christ is sitting at God's right hand. And I'm just going to put a little caveat there. We will speak more of the Spirit when we get to that point in the Creed. But suffice it to say for now, while Christ is apart from us in the flesh, he has sent his Spirit so that we remain connected to him as the promise that the fulfillment and culmination must come. So the ascent and the administration, now the advent. What will Christ do in his second advent when he returns? Right? Why can't he just say, he's ruling in heaven, it's done. We'll just sort all the rest of this out. He has a particular plan. And when he returns, he will judge the living and the dead. The reason is his return is the end of everything as we know it. As R.E.M. is saying, the end of the world as we know it will come. This age will end, and it must, for the final dominion to take hold. And you say, well, that sounds wonderful. I can't wait for sin, death, the devil, suffering, injustice, all of it, to come to an end and to be no more. I do want them to pass away, and if the entire world has to pass with it, if I must die in order to rise again for that to happen, I want it to happen, which is the Christian faith. That in Christ, all of that will come to an end, including this cursed body, to be raised in flesh that resembles that of Christ, sharing in his life. So yes, judge the living and the dead, bring it to an end, let's start the new age. When? The short answer, we don't know. We don't know. Anyone who tells you that they know is contradicting Scripture, that they are arrogant, you shouldn't listen to them. Jesus deliberately refused to tell us the answer to this question. You say, why? Why can't we put it on the calendar? Let's plan for it. That's our flesh speaking. That's what we would do. So here's what we would do. Here's what we do in every circumstance like this. If that's the day, then I'm going to sin until the day before, every way I possibly can, and then we'll just sort it all out real quick. Which is actually impossible, right? When you make those promises to yourself, you break them. Because sin, as we saw last week, has that power to drive you to the utmost. No, he actually refused to tell us so that we would be, as we ought to be, always looking to his return. Never neglecting the fact our life is with him. We can't wait for him to come back. He is our life. Even more so, that when a spouse or a child or a parent or a close friend is away for a time and you're waiting for them to come back, well, you can't just be like, oh, well, we'll just carry on until you come back. Like, no, I love them. I want them to be here. I don't want to be apart. And Jesus said, that's how you should be. Here's how he described it. The kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 were foolish, 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. I mean, this is a whole sermon in itself. I'm just going to get right to the point. Some of them said, we're going to wait and we're going to be ready. Some said, I'm sure it'll work out. That's what the oil means. If you want to know what the oil means, it's readiness. And as the bridegroom was delayed, not that he had trouble getting back, but he didn't come when they thought he should have come. That's all of us. That's every Christian. Jesus yesterday would have been wonderful. Today's pretty good. Tomorrow we'll take. But please soon, please soon. The bridegroom was delayed. They became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry. Here's the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. If you're waiting, this is what you're waiting for. He's here. He's here now. Then they all rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, rather go and buy some. And when they went to buy some, he arrived. They missed it. It was over. Do you understand? If the oil is readiness, you can't give somebody else your readiness. You are waiting. You can't wait on behalf of someone else. You are waiting. You are saying, that's my life. You can't say, I will say this is your life for you. It doesn't make any sense. It's impossible. And he said, watch therefore, you do not know the day or the hour. You're not to set your life to maximize your selfish interest and then switch over to Christ, which is actually impossible. So he helps us by saying, I am coming, and I won't tell you when. It's better for you not to know. So that you are saying, I will be focused on you always. You are my life. No one knows. He has been imminent for 2,000 years, and why would you stop looking for him if he is your life? This raises another question for us. So what do we do now? What are we doing while we're waiting? Right? It's like being in the waiting room, waiting to see the doctor. It's the worst place in the world. You can't do anything you want to do. You're stuck in the waiting room. Can we just get on with this? What are you supposed to do? We continue living out faith and the mission of Jesus Christ. In John 17, Jesus said, now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them, that is us, he has given us his word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask for you to take them out of the world. That's what we ask. Jesus, can we be done with this? He says, no, I'm not doing that. But I do pray that you would keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is the truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. This is the dilemma we have as Christians. Paul put it very clearly at the beginning of Philippians. He said, I'm of two minds. I would love to be apart from the body and at home with the Lord. That's the best. There's nothing better than that, other than the day when he comes back completely and solves everything. On the other hand, he has good work for me to do for your benefit. And I certainly want to do what he wants, and I love you. I'll paraphrase. Thankfully, it's not up to me. The Lord will decide which of those things happens. He has sent us into the world. Just as he was sent to proclaim the glory of the one who would descend to bring us back. And so in every way, we are the branches that are connected to the vine. We have a foothold in the world and an unbreakable connection to heaven through Christ. We're able to help the people who are in the world by pointing them to Christ that they might have this hope as well. And what are we looking forward to? This final point, the ageless kingdom of Christ. In the meantime, with that mission, we live with the old corrupt nature and with the new life in Christ. This is our problem. If you're a Christian, this is your problem. On one hand, you say, I cannot believe that I am still so wretchedly full of sin. You actually are forbidden to deny that. John says, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar, and you call God a liar. You don't want to do either of those things. And yet every Christian will just reflect for a moment. You go, oh, why am I this way? I don't want to be this way. And yet I am this way. I still have this old corrupt nature. But every Christian must also say, how glorious. I do have life. I do know forgiveness. I forget it. I do have hope. I forget it. But I can always come back because it is mine in Christ. Real new life has come. I am not what I used to be. We feel both of those things. I'm worse than I used to be. I'm not what I used to be. I think it's worse than it used to be. The more I face my sin, the more I go, oh my goodness, it's so awful. And at the same time, how glorious the life and the forgiveness and the cleansing and the hope we have in Christ. We say, can we just solve this? I have bad news for you. You cannot. In this life, you have both of those things. In this life, that will not change. In this life, the option is either just the old nature, which is dead and hopeless, or the old nature and the new nature in Christ, so that we continually say, I identify with the new nature, and I repent of the old nature, which is it's an admission that I still have it. You know, I put that off. I set it aside. God, forgive me and cleanse me, but I take hold of the new nature in Christ. That is what life now is. That is what it is. So that we may become discouraged and say, I can't believe I still have to deal with this. My encouragement to you is you do still have to deal with it. That is not going to change. And you can deal with it in Christ. He must succeed. He cannot fail. And in all of your weakness, he will not deny you. He must be faithful to himself. And he is a human being who has adopted us into the family of God. And he cannot deny us any more than he could deny himself. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? This is the question we are answering in this life. But this life is not all that there is. You can see in Revelation 21, he who is seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. After describing what the kingdom will be like, you can read the book of Revelation and see how that is anticipated. He describes how every sin and sorrow is forgotten. There's no longer any presence of evil, chaos, not even anxiety or uncertainty. All gone. And God's people are with him and see him face to face. And then he says, I am, present tense, now. I am making all things new. And then he says to John, write this down for the words are trustworthy and true. It's not enough for you to hear this. Write it down. Make a record. Publish this. Publish this reality. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God. And he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with sulfur and fire. This is the second death. His dominion will have no end. He will have ended everything that can and must end. All sin must come to an end. And it must all come to an end in death. That is its purpose. But if you know Christ, your life will endure. You will rise again. He will keep you for himself. And in the new age, a new heavens, a new earth, new bodies, a new reality we can scarcely imagine. Everything that can come to an end must come to an end. And yet Jesus descended so that that would not include us, if by faith we are united with him. Will you pray with me? Our Lord God, we struggle to comprehend these things, and we rejoice to experience them in any measure, to have the sense of your mercy, of your grace, to have the hint of your seeing us in our weakness and our sin and having pity, compassion, love. To hear that Christ is committed to his people forever. Lord, this is our hope and our joy, that he would stand in our place with regard to sin and death, and that we would stand in his with regard to righteousness and sonship. Hasten the day of his return. And we pray, this seems contradictory to us, we leave it to you, that in the delay, Lord, your grace would reach many more people. We rejoice in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we look to his coming again. Preserve us, we pray, in his name. Amen.